Good evening. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, where we will continue our study. I want you to recall that last week we looked at our fellowship and how we ought to rejoice in the fellowship that we have with one another. Not only that it has been established by the work of Christ, but that it is being sanctified even now by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we looked at as we looked at the introductory prayer of Paul in the book. And now we continue to a section where Paul is apparently addressing some concern that the Philippian church had. So we're going to be picking up in the book of Philippians, starting in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. Let us go before him in prayer. O great Father, we come before you and seek what you would teach us in your word. By your Spirit, make it clear the teaching of your word as it is instruction for us in righteousness. Father, we are wont to despair when we encounter trial and tribulation. But we know that you would not have it be so. So, Father, strengthen us for the day. Strengthen us for what lies before us, Lord, because only by your power, by your might, can we walk through trial and tribulation, Lord. Only because of the surpassing value of the gospel of Jesus Christ can we do this. Uphold us by your right hand. Strengthen us with your strength, Lord. Walk with us. Hold us upright. Help us walk the narrow path. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, like I said, we began to look at this letter. And if you recall, this letter is a little bit different than the others that Paul wrote. Many of the other letters had specific doctrinal issues that Paul was addressing. This letter, on the other hand, is a letter of encouragement to the Philippian church. The focus here is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So, rejoicing is the purpose, the frame through which we look what Paul has written here. That's his exhortation for us. And so I would draw our attention again to what Paul has written with the understanding that it is an encouragement and a guide to our rejoicing. Now, of course, like I said last week, Paul is writing this from Roman imprisonment. And the Philippians are certainly aware because they sent Epaphroditus to minister to him in his imprisonment. But Paul is now addressing a concern that the Philippians apparently delivered to him, perhaps in a letter. And as we work through the letter of the Philippians, we will see it's not the only concern that Paul addresses. But here in our text, we see him addressing the concern over his imprisonment. And so we see Paul, the one being imprisoned, the one being persecuted, encouraging the Philippian church and giving them cause for, you guessed it, rejoicing. So in the first handful of verses, we saw our fellowship in Christ, and one of the aspects of fellowship that we looked at was our fellowship with one another through suffering. That we ought to live and pray for one another as if the suffering of any member of the body was our own suffering. And it's right that we think that way of one another, but we must be careful not to wallow in suffering as if it were a cause for us to despair. Suffering is not a cause for us to despair. Now, it's no secret that the Christian life comes with persecution. We ought to expect that the world will persecute us. In fact, our Lord instructed us to expect as much. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Christ instructed the disciples, and it is also the same instruction that we get from this text, that we ought not be surprised when we face persecution and trial. It is a necessary part of the Christian life that we experience persecution at the hands of the world. Persecution is coming for us. Paul is writing then to the Philippians that they should be encouraged in the light of this persecution, that they should be encouraged in his suffering. Clearly, they made it known through perhaps a letter that they were worried about what was going on with his imprisonment, and maybe he was not being as effective in the gospel because he was in prison. And so they reached out to him, and it was clear that they were despairing. And so Paul encourages them. He's the one in prison, and he is encouraging them in his imprisonment. And he's telling them that they ought to rejoice that he is being persecuted by the rulers in Rome. That they ought to rejoice about that. Why? Why ought they to rejoice in Paul's persecution? Well, let's look in verse 12. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul tells the Philippians that his imprisonment has not been what they expected of it. It has not been an impediment to his gospel work. In fact, there was a concern that that was the case, but we see that it wasn't so, that in fact the gospel was going forth even further, even more. How can it be that Paul in his imprisonment is rejoicing that the gospel is advancing? How can it be that he's rejoicing that the gospel is advancing? Right? Paul, you're stuck in one place. You can't go anywhere. You can't meet with people you want to meet with. You can't go out in the various parts of the city and talk to folks and give them the gospel. You can't do this. You can't go where you want when you want. How is the gospel advancing? And that makes sense, right? If somebody is saying something you don't want them to say and they're going around and telling people, if you want to stop that, lock them up. And they won't be able to tell people about the gospel. So Paul, how is the gospel being advanced here? Well, Paul tells us that in his captivity, there were people that he now has access to that he might not otherwise have had access to. In fact, he says he has access to the imperial guard and that they know that his imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the word for the imperial guard here is praetorian. And you might have heard that before, the praetorian guard. And if you haven't, let me give you a little bit of context. The Praetorian Guard were the elite of the elite for the Roman military. They were hand-picked by the emperor to serve as his personal bodyguard. They were the most trusted people in the whole empire. In fact, they could go anywhere with their weapons out, even places that the emperor couldn't go. Right? That's how trusted they were. And they were masters of espionage, right? Master spies. They had on more than one occasion, had an emperor deposed and put another emperor in his place. That's how powerful this imperial guard, this Praetorian Guard was. They could remove emperors of Rome and put new ones up. So this imperial guard, we might understand it as being fairly untouchable by the average citizen, even one like Paul. They would not probably have heard the gospel out in the streets of Rome. But now, on the occasion of Paul's imprisonment, they hear the gospel. Now, because Paul is imprisoned and being guarded over by them day in and day out, they hear the gospel every day. And Paul says they know that his imprisonment is for Christ. That's amazing. This group of people that we wouldn't normally expect to have heard the gospel are now hearing the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. And it says not only them, but all the rest. Everyone who heard knew why Paul was imprisoned. He was imprisoned for Christ. They knew the cause. The very act that these pagans were using to stamp out the gospel was furthering the gospel. God was ensuring the spread of the gospel through persecution. And isn't this kind of always the way God works? From the very foundations of the church, God has used persecution to advance the gospel. Think back with me to Acts chapter 8. We see a bleak picture of the church. In fact, Stephen has just been stoned to death, and it says Saul gave approval for his execution. And then Saul is given free rein to ravage the church. He's going door to door, seeking out Christians, yanking them out of their homes. To what end? We can only imagine. So we would think that fear has now gripped the church. But all of this persecution boils over in Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden, out to the ends of the world, the Christians in Jerusalem scatter. They scatter out, and in verse 8 of Acts 8, we read this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. God used the persecution of his church in Jerusalem to send them out to the edges of the empire, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. What might to the world look like a failure of our God to protect his people was in fact our God being faithful to ensure the spread of his gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we ought to rejoice in persecution, because in persecution, God gives us new mission fields. So rejoice in persecution. But not only do we see that Paul's imprisonment exposed more and more people to the gospel, but we see that his imprisonment itself was a tool that the Lord was using to encourage and embolden the brothers. Again, that's very unexpected, that people would look on Paul's imprisonment and be encouraged and emboldened to spread the gospel. One of the major sociological principles that underlies imprisonment and kind of the punitive justice system is that not only would a punishment match the crime, but that it would also be a deterrent to those who would want to also commit the same crime. So the punishment was meant not just to punish, but to deter further criminal action. But we see here that it is not having its intended effect. In fact, Paul says that his imprisonment was causing the gospel to go forth even more. That most of the brothers became more bold in their proclamation of the gospel, more bold to speak the word without fear. Without fear. So looking at Paul imprisoned and seeing that he perhaps expected soon to be martyred, how could they be without fear? How could they be without fear seeing Paul imprisoned? They were seeing the terrible hand of the world against their brother, and They were seeing the mighty hand of their Savior in upholding him. They were already seeing Paul face the worst that the world would come up and throw against him. Paul knew that he would die at the hands of the Roman government. He was facing that likelihood day by day, and this he was doing being upheld by the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. The world has certainly spent the 2,000 years between then and now coming up with even more creative and horrific ways of killing people. So it's not that this was the worst thing anybody could think of, but it was this. It was a revelation of the secret of the world's power. And the secret is this. The worst thing that the world can do to you is kill you. The worst thing that the world can do is kill you. Now, Paul dives a little bit more into that in the next handful of verses, but I want to make this clear to you right now. You don't have to be afraid of the persecutions of the world. You don't have to be afraid because your Savior is mighty enough to carry you through it. That's the confidence that the brothers received in seeing Paul imprisoned. They weren't driven to silence because of his imprisonment. They didn't shut up because they had seen their brother beaten and imprisoned. No, they more boldly, more confidently proclaimed and spoke the word. They had the confidence in the goodness of their Savior, in the goodness of our Savior, to comfort them in the midst of their affliction. And they had the confidence that the gospel is the answer to how we might share in that comfort. What have they to fear from those who author death when they speak for the author of life? What have they to fear? When the Jerusalem church witnessed the stoning of Stephen, they didn't clam up. They didn't stop talking. It says they went out and proclaimed the gospel. Even in the dispersion, they preached the gospel. When we see other examples in our time, even, of brothers and sisters enduring persecution, we ought to remember that the Lord is right now working endurance in them. He is working endurance in them, and we ought to be encouraged. I'm reminded of the English reformer John Bradford. He was a martyr under the Catholic tyranny in England, Queen Mary. They called her Bloody Mary because of how horrific her executions were. And he was chained to a stake awaiting being burned alive. And he was chained with a man named John Leaf. And unfortunately, we don't know anything about John Leaf, but his name is known by our father. But Mr. Bradford, watching the flames draw near to burn them alive for their belief in the Protestant faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he turned and said to Mr. Leaf, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Was he confident that he wasn't going to get burned alive? No, that wasn't his confidence. Was he confident that he'd make some Hollywood daring escape? No. He was confident in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promise that when we pass into eternity, immediately we are with the Savior, with our Lord. He was confident in that promise. We know that we ought to be comforted by this. We ought to be comforted by the knowledge that the Savior brings us peace. Even if we falter and have fear in those final moments, when we die, instantly with our Savior, instantly in glory, experiencing the surpassing peace of being with Christ. So I want you to remember the words of the Apostle Peter, who said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Don't be surprised at trial. Don't be surprised at suffering, he says. Instead, rejoice and do not be alarmed when persecution comes. Rejoice and do not be alarmed when persecution comes. Now, so far, we've talked quite a bit about persecution that is external to the church, right? The world persecuting the church. Now we're going to look and see how Paul addresses persecution which comes from within the body, within those who confess the faith. So looking in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now apparently the Philippians had heard of some division that was going on amongst the brothers. Some were delivering the gospel, proclaiming the gospel as encouraged by Paul's imprisonment, and others were taking advantage of Paul's imprisonment to afflict him further. This, he says, they do out of envy and rivalry. But from Paul's response, we learn about placing Christ's glory before our own and how we ought to view those who act with impure motives. So what are we talking about exactly? What is happening here? At first blush, this passage is a little confusing. We see that there are those people who are proclaiming the gospel, but they are doing so with impure hearts, with motives that are evil. And it's hard to understand how Paul classifies this as a good thing. But he does. I mean, Paul, you're being afflicted not only by the Roman state, but by people who claim to be your brothers. These people want you to hurt more than you already are. How is this a good thing? How can that be good? Now, commentators have debated what that means specifically, what it meant that they were trying to further his affliction. It could be that they were taking advantage of Paul being tucked away in his imprisonment. And so they were thinking maybe now's their chance to be the new Paul, right? Or maybe they could rub his noses in the fact that he wasn't able to go out and proclaim the gospel where he wanted and when he wanted. Or maybe they wanted to draw further ire of the Roman officials against Paul because that message they were hoping to stop kept going forward, even though Paul was imprisoned. Maybe they could finally get rid of Paul. Right? We don't know exactly what it means here when Paul says they were seeking to further his affliction, but what we do know is that their proclamation of the gospel had a goal, and that goal was not the glory of Christ, but the affliction of Paul. So how is this a good thing, Paul? Well, to understand, we have to ask ourselves a simple question. Were they preaching a false gospel? Were they preaching a false gospel? Well, I think we can certainly say that that's not the case. It must be true that they were proclaiming the true gospel of Christ, because from Paul's own words, we see that he had no patience for false gospels. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul warned the saints there that if even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, the word accursed is a Greek word you might have heard of before called anathema. And this is the word that the Greeks used in their translation of the Old Testament to mean devoted to destruction. Anathema, accursed, devoted to destruction. So clearly Paul has strong feelings about those who proclaim a false gospel. And since he doesn't express that same kind of sentiment here, we can only assume that this gospel that they were presenting was a true presentation of the gospel. They are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, though from impure motivation. Now, whether these men were Christians or not, we can't specifically say. But Paul does seem to number them amongst the brothers in his letter here. Perhaps it's true that they were false converts, hiding amongst the brothers, having made a profession of faith that was false. Or perhaps these men were real Christians who suffered from a continual sinfulness in them that remained, that tended them towards rivalry. Rivalry even in proclaiming the word of God that they believed. That kind of begs a question. How can a true believer, a real Christian, possibly preach the gospel with impure motives? Here's the truth of it. The reality is that our sinful, fallen nature makes it so that none of us do anything from truly pure motives. No one has a perfectly pure heart. None of us are perfect. So it stands to reason that even in our proclamation of the gospel, even as I stand here before you preaching, there is impurity within me. There is sinfulness within me. Now, that's not to say that every time we get up here to preach or you hear a lesson in church that there's some hidden layer of deception in that proclamation, that they're trying to trick you or get something out of you. But what it is to say is that we all have remaining sin within us. And so we ought to pray then that God continually puts that fleshly part of us to death. I tell you, during a week's preparation, it is easy to have moments in preparing a sermon when you think about how, as a preacher, I might be built up by what I say up here. There are moments like that where we, sinful men, struggle with that. And so we ought to pray, as John the Baptist modeled for us, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. That those parts of me that have sinful motivations, impure motivations, would be put to death. And that I would proclaim to you in truth the gospel of Christ with a pure heart. We must pray this way because we all have remaining sin within us. Know this. There hasn't yet been a perfect man to stand in this pulpit. But from this pulpit has been spoken continually the perfect gospel of Christ. The gospel is not robbed of its power because sinful men proclaim it. That's Paul's comfort here. Though they have sinful motivations, Christ is proclaimed. We see that Paul was concerned primarily with Christ's glory and not his own. These men were seeking to afflict him, and he ignored it because Christ was proclaimed. The offense was nothing to him. Christ was all. Paul shows us that he finds no offense so great that he would have these men shut up their mouth and silence them from the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he tells the Philippians, rejoice. Rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. He teaches them that the gospel, when spoken by sinful men, is still the gospel. Even men of impure hearts speaking it do not rob it of its power. Let me give you an interesting example. So the year is 1686, and you're in America. And a man named Elias Keach arrives. And he is a wild and rebellious fellow. But he is dressed very nicely in a minister's garments. And if that name, Elias Keach, sounds familiar to you, know that it sounded familiar to the colonists as well. He was the son of the famous Baptist minister, Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach, who we've all heard of, I'm sure, because of the catechism that bears his name. And not only that, but in fact, our confession, of which he was one of the authors. So the younger Keach, then, Elias, arrives in America intending to make his way apart from his parents. He's going to come and be his own man. But he's an unbeliever. and one who happens to know quite a bit about the gospel even still. So knowing that the reputation of his father came before him to America, he posed as a minister of the gospel, hoping to make sure that he had his finances in order in the new world. And the people there, not knowing that he was a prodigal son departed from his parents, gathered to hear him preach. And so he did. He preached what many believe to be one of his father's sermons. And midway through, they recall that he collapsed as if ill. He collapsed as if ill and stopped talking, and they rushed to him. Elias, having heard the words that he learned from his father, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ even from his own impure tongue, had been converted by it. He counts this moment as the moment of his conversion, and he sought out faithful ministers to counsel him now as a Christian brother. Obviously, his motives when he began preaching were impure. He desired to fleece the flock, to take money from them in the gospel ministry, one he did not believe in. Foremost in his thoughts was not the glory of Christ, but the comfort of Elias. And still we see that the gospel prevailed. The gospel is not robbed of its power because sinful men proclaim it. The gospel is powerful to save. And I don't mean to imply that those who have impure motivation shouldn't be corrected, or that we shouldn't reach out to them and maybe help them figure out how they ought to be doing this a little better, but only that we should join with Paul in believing that no offense is so great that we would want to see the slightest tongue cease from proclaiming the gospel. We ought to join with Paul in saying, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In that I rejoice. So what then makes Paul be this way? What makes him able to rejoice, even though these people want to afflict him? Why is it that his brothers, looking on his affliction, become more confident, become more bold to proclaim the gospel? How is it that Paul can suffer at the hands of the government and of people who claim to be his brothers and still rejoice? It's nothing less than the surpassing worth of Christ and his gospel. The brothers look on the suffering of Paul and they see Christ's hand upholding him in that suffering. They know that as Christ suffered and died for them and on the third day was raised up, that they have the same promise. That in affliction, the worst thing the world can do is kill them, and that to their benefit. That's it. That's the worst that could be done to them. And they had a hope in the resurrection of Christ. As Paul teaches elsewhere, if Christ were not resurrected, we would be much to be pitied. Much to be pitied for hoping in a salvation, in a resurrection that would never come. But because these men believed the gospel, believed the word of Christ, and saw the hand of God upholding their brother, they saw his joy and suffering, they saw that which could only come from Christ, so they rejoiced and they were emboldened. Matthew Henry put it so well in his commentary. He said, they saw that those who served Christ served a good master who could both bear them up and bear them out in their sufferings for him. He could bear them up and bear them out in their sufferings for him. Paul likewise believed in this gospel of Jesus Christ, and he rejoiced at its proclamation. He viewed no affront so great that he would cease to have the gospel being heard. You know how sometimes we will put up with something that's a little bit annoying or painful or whatever right now because we know that ultimately it's for something better? This is the prime example of that. Paul knows that whatever he puts up with now, it is for something better, for the proclamation of the gospel. This is the ultimate example of this. So what is so great about this gospel? What is so great about the gospel. What's great is that we stood condemned before a perfect God, but he had mercy on us. The Son, that Christ, took on human flesh, lived a perfect and sinless life, was beaten, tortured, and hung on a Roman cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And that having died, he rose again on the third day, and even now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, interceding for us, the saints. And that we know that if we believe in him, if we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we too will be saved. So faced with that, faced with the knowledge of the overwhelming burden of debt that had been forgiven him, Paul counted no burden for others. But he rejoiced in the gospel being proclaimed, knowing that its power does not depend on men, but depends only on Christ. The same gospel that gave boldness to these brothers, the same gospel that gave comfort to Paul, is the gospel that has the power to save us now. It has the same power now to save you, if only you believe. So whether you are afflicted by the world or even from within the church, remember, as Joseph instructed his brothers when they reunited, that though you meant evil against me, and the world does, God meant it for good. So rejoice that which is done for evil, God means for good. Let's pray. O gracious and heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know the weakness that is in us, Lord. Help us to let go of that weakness and to cling to your strength. Help us to count all as loss in comparison to the worth of Christ. Make us more bold, Lord. Make us more bold seeing how you uphold your saints. Make us more confident to proclaim the word. Kill that which is still in us, Lord, that is fleshly and people-pleasing. Remove that from us, Lord. Motivate us with a pure heart to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of salvation to those who hear. May we think on this always. We pray and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.